And let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John tonight, John chapter 14 for tonight's study. I've said it before, I'll say it again, there's no problem that I have in this life that the rapture will not solve. No matter what trouble you're in, no matter how many problems you're experiencing right now, maybe you're in financial difficulty, maybe you have relationship issues, maybe school's a drag or your work is monotonous. You know, the great thing is we have the hope of heaven and we can look forward to being with the Lord forever. And to remember that this is just boot camp. You can survive anything for a short amount of time. And the Bible says this life is but a vapor. It's just a blink of an eye. It's just a blip on the screen. You say, Brett, it doesn't feel that blippy to me. It feels like a long struggle. But really, that's one of the things we are told to be, is not earthly minded, but heavenly minded. To have the eternal perspective, to think of the bigger picture. And that's kind of what we're called to do. As we're reading the Bible, we're realizing that the Lord says, don't focus on the here and the now, but focus on things above. We saw that a bit on Sunday morning. But I'm so glad, no matter what problem you're in, just remember that. Remind yourself that heaven's a-coming and that it's not about here and now. It's just a blip on the screen. That's kind of how I've survived some of the small difficulties of my life. I think the first time I went to Burkina Faso, Africa, I had to remember that it was only a season. And you say, well, Brett, what's so bad about Burkina? Well, it's not a bad place. And the people in Burkina Faso are some of the nicest, most amazing people I've ever met. But the first time I went during the hot season. Now, when we call our summer the hot season here in Portland, you know, it's maybe 95. It might break 100 once or twice during the summer. But you're lucky if it's below 100 at 5 a.m. On any given day during that time of the hot season. I remember waking up in the morning. It was 5 o'clock in the morning. It was 103. And then this day that we woke up there out in the bush, I slept on a little bench out in the bush of Burkina Faso, and I got up and I looked at the thermometer. Jerry had a thermometer there, and it was kind of interesting because it only went up to something like 114, and so right around 10 in the morning, it already had reached that, and we don't know exactly how hot it got that day, but it got a lot hotter than 10 o'clock in the morning. And I remember just feeling just like I was cooking. You know, there was no air conditioning. There was no water or swimming pools to dive into. And I remember just thinking, how am I going to do this? You know, it's just so hot. And I remember I was teaching some of the time. That was fine. You know, when your mind's busy, you're okay. But when my buddy Steve Hopkins, who's a pastor down in Salem, he was teaching. Man, his long, boring, tedious studies, man. No. He was teaching. I remember sitting there in this mud church, just sweating. And I remember praying, Lord, if you're really there. No, I didn't say that. I said, just one little puff of wind, just one little puff. And I remember once in a while, a little thing of air would kind of blow in. I just, oh, thank you, Lord. It was just kind of there. But after his long teaching there in that church, we went into this little, it was probably about a 10-foot diameter little hut with this grass roof. And it was so hot. And there I was just sitting at the table, and they were going to feed us. And I knew we were going to have goat, which actually makes a pretty good meal. If you've never had goat meat, it's actually really good. And I like the way the Africans cook it, but they didn't just cook us that night, just regular goat. They gave us their very best. They like goat head stew. And there they cook up the brains and the eyeballs in a nice little stew. Piping hot, I might add. With just a nice pinch of real hot seasoning in it. So as I was sitting there, I heard that we were having goat head soup. I was like, Lord, just help me just to, you know, choke this down and not, you know, I didn't want to hurt the Africans' feeling because, man, they were giving me their best. I don't want to hurt their feelings. So I was just kind of gearing up mentally, you know. And this sweet gal, she comes walking up, handing me the goat head soup for me. And as she was, you know, the Africans are just so respectful. They kind of bow like this and she was bowing and it was so hot. Poor thing. She was just sweating like I was, you know, and sweat was just dripping off her nose, like drip, drip. Drip, 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 right into my soup. So she's bowing like this and drip, drip, and I'm like, well, at least I don't have to salt the soup. I'm sure it's plenty salty. And And as I was sitting there, you know, it was, I just remember just feeling kind of woozy, you know what I mean? And thinking, oh Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not going to hell. Cause that's going to be real hot there. And this is nothing compared to that. I just was, oh. But then I remembered that we were going to be leaving just in a couple days. And it's not that I wanted to leave Africa or the people there, but I really wanted to leave the hot temperature. And man, I was just so looking forward to an air conditioner and just, you know, it was like, oh, but I'll tell you, if it wasn't for that, if somebody told me I would have had to stay there, I think I would have probably taken some poison or something. Because it was horribly hard to be there on that hot season. Now, I've been back there a couple times since, and I went during the non-hot season. I'm starting to realize, you know, I wondered why the Africans were the first trip I went, they were so thankful, like, well, we never see Americans here during this time. And I was like, why? What's the big deal? Well, I found out. So now when we go during the rainy or the dusty season. Those are the seasons they have. They don't have the winter really or spring or anything like that. But the rainy or dusty season is much more doable. Now the thing is, the way you get through something like this, you go, okay, it's all going to come to pass. It's all going to come. That's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, by the way, and it came to pass. I'm sure that Noah was really glad for that phrase. Because there he was in the ark with elephant manure. And yes, I believe there were dinosaurs on the ark as well. Can you think of the cow pies? I used to have to work on a farm. And I used just a little cow pies. These were dinosaur. And Noah and his sons for over a year. That's a long time to be holed up in this little boat. And so, man, it says in the Bible, and God remembered Noah. I cracked up like, oh, Noah. No. It means that he didn't forget him. And so it says that it came to pass that the waters began to go down. Listen, if you're in a situation right now, I can promise you, if you're a Christian, if you're one who believes in Jesus Christ, it will come to pass. And it may not be in this lifetime. I hate to tell you that. Some of you think, oh, good, it's going to come to pass. But it might be when you die, then it'll all come to pass. Like, yeah, we pass away. No, where do we go to? We go to heaven, where there'll be wiping away of all the tears. There'll be no more crying and no more pain. Man, heaven's coming. We can be happy and be encouraged by that. This is really what Jesus would say to his troubled disciples. His disciples, by John chapter 14, they're confused. We looked at this last week. We've seen where the disciples, they heard that one of them would betray Jesus. They found out it was Judas, but they really didn't understand because remember, they thought he was going shopping. Judas wasn't going shopping. He was going to betray Jesus. And then Peter, he finds out he's going to deny Jesus three times before the night would be over. Also, Jesus was telling them, I've got to leave you, and where I go, you cannot go with me. Now we think, well, big deal, so Jesus was going somewhere. But you got to remember, these guys gave their lives to Jesus. They followed Jesus, just like he said, follow me. And they did. For 3 years, they followed Jesus, even to their own risk and peril. For Jesus was not a popular guy in Jerusalem, was he? As the religious rulers were wanting to crucify him, they were already planning and plotting to do the dastardly deed. The disciples no doubt knew their leader was in that kind of trouble, and they too could really experience that same doom if they didn't really know any difference. They would have thought, man, we could be in big trouble. We know that because that's really why Peter would ultimately deny Jesus those three times, because he was afraid that they would catch him and say, oh, he was one that was with them, and he said, I was not. Blankety blank. Just to kind of seal the deal there. So they all knew they were in big trouble and they were all hiding. And even after Jesus died, we find the disciples in John 20. We're going to see where they're assembled in a little upper room, hiding away for fear of the Jews. They were afraid of the Jews. But Jesus gives them, during this time of consternation and fear and not knowing what to do or where to go, and they're hearing Jesus say this stuff, Jesus says, he begins our study out, let not your hearts be troubled. Your heart. The Greek word for heart here is where we get our English word cardio. And it speaks there in the Jewish mind in those days, they would have known it was speaking of your soul, the deep seat of your emotions, your fears and your troubled heart. That's kind of the idea of your heart. That's the seat of emotion. Don't let yourself be troubled in your heart, in your emotions. And then the rest of the chapter, really, he's going to explain why. As we looked at on Sunday, in sort of a quick form, and we're going to see even more detail tonight as we look through this passage. And if you weren't with us on Sunday, just a quick refresher, we saw that the reason we don't have to let our hearts be troubled is, number one, who can recall? The hope of heaven, just like we were talking about. Number two? Simplicity of salvation. Good. And it's Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. It's so simple. And man, that brings comfort to know that you can go to heaven simply. What was the third one? Power of prayer. And the fourth one? Solace of the Spirit. And number five? The promise of peace. We're going to see those same things revisited tonight as we kind of look at this in its entirety. But there's actually a couple more I want to point out that are maybe not quite as bold, but equally important. And I'd like to show you those tonight as we go through this. And so we see here, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now here in verse 1, this word believe is something that we should probably stop and take note. For in the Bible, there are kind of two definitions of believe that you can employ. And one is belief in its first form. It just means to perhaps acknowledge the existence of something. And accept it as true and perhaps even reliable. That's kind of level one. But there's a second form in this Greek word, the second definition, if you would. The Greek word is pistuo. Which is actually, the second meaning is to not just, you know, acknowledge it, mathematically or just knowing that it's acceptable, but there's a force behind the second meaning that has more of a link to the idea of not just believing that it exists, but actually an obedience that is a result of that belief. The word obey is tied to that. I'd like to have you maybe jot down a few notes of scriptures that might be helpful for you on this. The idea is to have confidence in, to trust, to accept as true and reliable, but also to obey. The idea of obey, jot down Mark 1:15. Also jot down 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Because there we read how that word believe is always linked to obey, to obey and to believe. And so really you could almost mark that in there because if you just leave it alone with the first definition, it won't work out. What do you mean it won't work out? Well, James tells us that even the demons or the devils believe. You remember reading that? James 2:19. Let me read that to you. It says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, the word believe has a link to it, the obey part. To diligently seek him. Not just to believe, but to diligently seek. Believe and obey. But then it goes on. That's, by the way, that's Hebrews 11:16. But then James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, you say, but maybe they're saved devils. Well, then he wouldn't have called them devils, right? Even the devils, that's the idea. They believe and they tremble, which means they even acknowledge that they're doomed. You know, they're trembling because they're afraid, but they believe. But their belief is not belief unto salvation. And the idea is because they don't take belief to the length that it's supposed to be taken. And I say that it's a tricky subject, and I'll tell you why. If you're not careful, you can take a discussion like this and move from that simple faith, saving faith. You can move, if you're not careful, to saying, okay, you have to have faith and, wait a minute, as soon as you say and, you got to be really careful. Brett, you said believe and obey, didn't you? Well, this is where I believe James, in his book, which we'll get to in a few weeks, he clarifies for us what the idea is. He says, faith without works is what? Dead. In other words, it doesn't work. Anything that's dead is non-functioning. So even a faith without works, you say, oh man, what does that mean? Does that mean we have to do more to try to prove our salvation or earn? No, the idea is that would be in contradiction with Ephesians chapter 2 that says you're saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. In other words, a man could say, well, I've done so well. I know I'm saved because I've done so many good deeds. You can't say that according to Ephesians 2. So, Brett, is Ephesians chapter 2 and James chapter 2, are they in contradiction of one another? And the answer is absolutely not. They actually complement. They very much complement one another. And here's the difference. The demons believe to the only the level where they acknowledge that God exists, but they don't believe to the point of one of the definitions of that pistuo is to fully lean on with all of your weight. They don't believe to that level. They haven't put their trust in. They haven't believed to the point of saying we believe to the point where we're going to give our lives over to. And so there's no good fruit. There's no good works coming from a demon because they don't have that pistuo belief, the fullest extent of that. But as Christians, if you're truly saved, it's not faith or works. It's not faith and works. It's actually faith that works. It's a result of, it's a cause and effect. If you have the fullest extent of faith, the pistuo belief, like the word being used right here, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you have a working belief where you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the Messiah, and that he died for my sins. See, that's where you start to say, I'm not just saying I'm going to depend on my own strength. I'm going to try not to be a sinner so that I'll be saved. No, to believe is to acknowledge that the only way to heaven is through the grace of Jesus Christ. So faith without works is dead. But faith will produce good works. But works will not save you. And a lot of people make that mistake. You know, there's people that think that when you die and go to heaven, that there's going to be a big scale and God's going to take all of your good deeds and put them on one side. He's going to take all your bad deeds and hopefully your good ones are going to question, how many of us really are going to have more good deeds that are going to outweigh the bad? Especially when they're tried by fire. What do you mean tried by fire? Well, you know, well, Brent, I give of my tithe and offering every Sunday, so that's a lot right there. But wait a minute, really? I mean, let's talk about how much you don't tithe. We'll put it on there. Oh, but we're not even supposed to tithe more than a 10%. Well, it talks about offerings over and beyond. Yeah, but I give faithfully. But why do you give? Well, it's a great tax write off at the end of the year. Oh, I mean, because I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I want to give. Or because your wife knows that if you're really a Bible-believing man, you better tithe, and your wife's kind of looking at you. Are you going to tithe this week? Any of you husbands deal with that? No raise of hands. You know, it's funny how when we get when our good deeds tried by fire, I have a hunch we're going to see the Lord say, let's see how you did with tithing. Ooh, where did it all go? Oh, that's because you're the single guy and you were tithing because that girl a few seats down that's kind of, a, you know, cute and stuff, she tithes. So, oh, here comes the bucket. I'm throw it in the bucket. I'm going to impress her because I'm a holy man who tithes just like her. When that's tried by fire, poof, it's going to poof like a little puff of smoke. Bible says some of that stuff's going to burn like wood, hay, and stubble. But the other stuff that was a true giving of just out of obedience to God because you love Jesus Christ, that's going to be tried by fire and it's going to come out as gold and silver and precious stones, which fire only purifies. That's just one example. You know, it's interesting to me, by the way, on this issue of you know, good deeds versus bad, how so many times we think we're so much better than we really are, but there's moments of reminders, aren't there, where when you really just get down to it, you think, man, I'm just a wretched sinner. I think we need to get to where we're like that all the time, where we pretty much realize there's no good thing that lies within me. That's what Paul said. There's not one good thing. He says there's no one righteous, not even one that seeketh God. Well, I seek God. Paul said you don't. And if you say you do, really, Paul argues with you and says nobody does, really. Not really. Not in the way that we all really should. Brett, that's kind of a pessimistic attitude. But it's what the Bible just says is true. So aren't you glad? See, this is where I've landed on this thing. I'm just so glad that God's not going to take my good, bad scale and measure my salvation on that. The fact is, my scale's bad. And Christ died for that bad. And he was punished for that bad. And thus, man, he takes all the bad and what does he do with it? He puts it as far as the sin is, or as far as your sins, as far as the east is from the west. And he remembers your sins no more. And pretty soon the scale is just like, king. And he looks at you as perfect in all those good deeds you did, which were pretty minuscule. They outweigh the bad because there's no more bad left. That's the gospel message. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He paid that price. So, because he saved us by his grace, hopefully we have that belief in saying, he's the one who saves me. I believe and lean on him for that salvation. I don't lean on myself. Trust in the Lord, the Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 3, with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's the idea. Leaning on your own understanding is not real belief. But to believe in God means to lean on with all your weight. How important that is. That's true belief. And so this kind of creates a bit of a tension in our heart, doesn't it? Because, Brett, you said it's obey and believe. There's a link to that word. It's not married to that word, but there is a link. Makes me nervous. And I hope it makes us nervous enough to where we don't have that demonic type belief. Well, I believe God exists. Because if that's your belief, I can't promise you that you're saved. Only God really knows who's saved. And that's one thing I believe. I don't believe I know. I almost wonder when heaven's there, we're all there in heaven. I wonder if we're going to see people there that we didn't think were going to be there. That's going to be a shock. Maybe even more shocking is the people you thought were going to be there that aren't. Perhaps the biggest shock of all is that you're there at all. But heaven's going to be shocking. I believe that. How's a person going to get there? It's only by his grace. Through faith. And faith produces good works. And a leaning on and a trusting in. So don't be like the demons. Just say, I believe in God that he exists. Say, I believe and I trust that he's my Savior. And that I'm going to lean on that with everything I have. I'm going to lean on that truth. And that's really what Jesus starts off here. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because you believe in God and believe also in me. That's where your hope lies. That's where your trust really has to come from. And so it goes on there in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. The idea there is dwelling places. If this were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's been doing that for a couple thousand years. I wonder what that place is going to be like. You know, in the Jewish wedding is really a fascinating study. There's books that have been written about the way the Jews did their marriages. And it was, I believe they're even kind of prophetic a bit in nature. Even as the way that Jesus is the bridegroom and we're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride. And there it talks about how the Jewish wedding, as you read about it, the bride has to wait. And she never really knows the day or the hour of the wedding. Some of you ladies would not like that very much. I've seen a few of the weddings I've done where the bride doesn't really know where they're going on their honeymoon. And I think that's hard enough. But can you imagine not even knowing when the wedding's going to be? So you're just there at home. Now, here's the thing about that. It's kind of interesting. The bride, she knew that there was a season when she would be married, but she didn't know the exact day or the hour. So she had to be kind of semi-ready for her wedding at any given moment. What do you mean, Brett? Well, she couldn't be there in curlers eating cherry bonbons, sitting on the couch, you know, having not taken a shower for, you know, 3 or 4 weeks. She couldn't do that. Because there was an expectation that the bridegroom would come and take her to the wedding. It could happen at any moment. There was to be a readiness of the bride. You're saying, man, that sounds like work. But isn't that really what the Lord asks of us, his bride? He says, I want you to be watching and ready and waiting. And the faithful servant, Matthew tells us, is the one who's doing the work that the Father has called him to do. We shouldn't be sitting around eating our sinful cherry bonbons and hair up in curlers and looking pretty bad. We want to be a bride that's pleasing and ready. Why? Because, well, in that Jewish wedding, What would be the moment? What would actually trigger the moment? It's interesting. It actually came from the father of the bridegroom. You see, the bridegroom would prepare a place for his bride, a house. Usually it was linked to the father's house. In the Middle East, you'll still see to this day the houses. They build houses one upon another. And so you'll see these apartments that go up and up and up. And every generation just keeps going up and they build a new level. And really, that's kind of the idea. So the bridegroom goes and he starts building a place, preparing a place for his bride. And when the father says, you have accomplished that, your house is great and it's good for the bride, you've got clearance from me to go get your bride. Suddenly, there was a big celebration. And the bridegroom would go down the road with all of his posse, his groomsmen. And they would go down the road to the bride's house and the music would be going. Meanwhile, the bride's maids would be going, oh, here he comes. And they'd run over to the bride's house. He's coming. Put those cherry bonbons down. And she would get all fancied up as quickly as she could and get ready. And they would have this big parade down the street where they would march down to the bridegroom's house where the father and the mother had prepared a banquet that would last 7 days. A 7 day banquet. Now what would happen? Well, during that 7 day banquet, the bride and the groom would go into the inner chamber, consummate the marriage. The bride would stay in that chamber of the bridegroom during that seven. The bride kind of misses the whole party of the 7 days. Why? Well, she's enjoying the bridegroom. And then at the end of the 7 days, there was kind of this big fun fruition of the whole deal where the bride would emerge from the bride chamber at the end of the seven days, she and the bride would come back into the general population and they would have the biggest celebration on that last seventh day. Does that ring a bell if you follow Bible prophecy at all? Kind of interesting, isn't it? What is Jesus saying here? Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go and prepare a place for you. Jesus, our bridegroom, has gone to prepare a place. He's been working on it for a long, long time. 6 days took to make the world. Jesus did. Been working on our house for 2,000 years. It's going to have some serious, serious bling when we get there. Now, all that said, Jesus is there preparing a place for us. Now, when... It's funny because did you ever hear Jesus say stuff like, when I come back, only my Father which is in heaven knows when I'm going to return. Jesus said that. Doesn't Jesus know everything? Apparently not. Because Jesus said, I don't even know. It's only my Father. And really, the reason that's interesting to me is because it kind of completes that picture. There's going to come some event, some time, where the Father is going to clear the Son to go get his bride. And that's the rapture of the church. Now, by the way, the Jewish people were not called the bride of Christ. Only those that would believe after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, the church age, that's the only group that was really called the bride of Christ. That, a whole other study. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were called the wife of God. That's a whole other discussion, and it's, there's some interesting correlations and pictures there as well. But when God the Father, I believe, when he knows that time, that's when Christ is going to come and take his church. And it's funny, just like the Jewish wedding, the bride would come from her home and she would actually come and meet sort of halfway and then they would parade all the way to the Father's house. Even as in the rapture of the church, the Bible tells us that Christ is going to come in the clouds, but he's not going to put his foot down on the earth. We are going to meet him in the rapture of the church in the air. We're going to be caught up and meet him and then he'll take us the rest of the way to what I believe is called the marriage feast of the Lamb. Which is going to be how long? Well, I believe it's going to be, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, and there's other people who have different views on prophecy and stuff, but I believe it's going to be a 7-year honeymoon in heaven with the Lord, just like they had a 7-day feast on earth for their marriages. Meanwhile, back at the ranch down here, while we're up honeymooning in heaven, there's going to be 7 years of what here on earth? Tribulation. It's going to be a brutal time. And it makes perfect sense when you see the way the Jews did their wedding. It just fits so perfectly. Now, what happens? Where does that emergence of the bride take place? Well, that's where Revelation 19 tells us that Christ is going to return, his second coming, not the rapture. That's not really a coming, if you would, a full coming. because we're going to meet him and then go to heaven. But the second coming of Christ, when he comes and rules and reigns on this earth, who's he going to come with? Who's going to emerge from the bride chamber and come with Christ to this earth? Us, his bride. 10,000s of his saints, the Bible says, will return with him. Just like when the bride would emerge with the groom there at the end of the 7-day feast. The picture is perfect. The correlations are exact. You say, Brett, why are you talking about the rapture of the church here on this John chapter 14? Because I believe it's right here. It's embedded in this passage. Check it out. Let's read. So he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I believe personally that verse 3 is talking of none other than the rapture of the church, where Christ is going to come for his bride, the coming of the church. This is another mention of the rapture of the church in the Bible. Now, it's funny because I've heard kind of what to me is a fairly new term. And it's a derogatory term that some of the people who differ in our eschatology use. And what that is, have you ever heard somebody call it the secret rapture? The secret rapture? Now, have you heard that? Those that don't even believe in the rapture, you know, by the way, anybody like the amillennialists don't believe in a literal rapture of the church. And so, and you say, well, who's all, most of Christianity in the world is still amillennial in their view. Most of Catholicism and others don't really, maybe you say, Brett, how come we never heard about end time theology when we went to the Catholic Church? It's because they allegorize pretty much the whole prophecy of the Bible, which to me is such a shame. Because so much of the prophecies of the Bible, it's unfolding right now, literally exactly the way the Bible said it would. And because they've just sort of shut down that section of the Bible, and you won't hear a sermon on Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. You won't see a through the Bible study in the book of Revelation in many churches. The whole emergent movement, a lot of the churches that have become emergent, if you're familiar with that term. One of the things they avoid is end times discussion because they believe it divides. Now I have to say the end time discussion shouldn't divide. It's not an essential doctrine. Like, you know, is Jesus God? Or is there any other way to salvation but by Jesus Christ? Those essential doctrines, those are non-negotiable. But these end times theologies, whether you're premillennialist or postmillennialist, or if you're an amillennialist or mid-tribber or pre-tribber or wrath or post, whatever it is, you can say, hey, it's a fun discussion. It should be a fun discussion. But here is one concern I have, and that is so many people are missing some of the funnest stuff in the Bible, and especially the preterists or the amillennialists who allegorize everything so they don't even watch the world scene, what's going on. And I believe that's missing what Jesus told us. So he told us to watch and be ready, that we would know the times and the seasons. That's one of the mistakes, I believe, of amillennialism is they've kind of checked out of the world's political scene, and even in some places have become dangerously against the Jewish people, because they believe all prophecy's already been fulfilled, God's done with the Jews. And so you'll even see people like the whole Presbyterian Church made a blanket statement. The Presbyterian Church said, we support a separate state in Israel. We believe in dividing of Israel and dividing Jerusalem. The Presbyterian Church said that. Now you say, Brett, well, big deal. So they wanted to divide. Listen, the Bible even talks about in the last days they will seek to divide Jerusalem. And it's just one of those things that's happening. It's one of these fulfillments of prophecies. And sadly, some of the American church is a part of the group that is doing exactly what the Bible said that Satan would be a part of. And the reason the church is doing that is because so many pastors are forsaken Bible prophecy. They don't talk about what the Bible says about future events. It's a big goof. 1/4 of the Bible deals with future events and prophecy. And that's why I think it's hard to be a preterist or an amillennialist if you do what we're doing here, just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Bible, because there are certain chapters that make the preterist really uncomfortable. And same with the amillennials. You won't find many amillennial churches going through the Bible because there's too many chapters that are too difficult to really reconcile. So we have to be careful with this one. But I believe this is talking about that rapture. So the secret rapture, if you hear that, it's usually coming from a group of people that don't believe in the rapture at all. Now, it's not secret. The Bible speaks of it. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. And this is probably one of the main mentions that are helpful. But I'll just quickly show you this so you can see where this idea of rapture... One of the reasons they say it's a secret rapture is because the word rapture is not even in the Bible. I've talked about this before. But just so you know, it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." You see, the idea is it's going to come. What's going to come? We don't know the day or the hour. We don't really expect a date or a time. And if anybody tells you, by the way, that they know the date when the rapture of the church is going to happen, then they're mistaken. Because the Bible makes it clear we will never really know that. Even Jesus said he didn't know it. Why? Because the Father, he pulls the trigger on the wedding, right? Are you still with me? Now, this idea of being caught up, mark that word there, if you would, in verse 17. "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Greek is harpazo. The Latin translation was where the word rapture came from. So you can call it whatever you want. The rapture is kind of the name that stuck. But if you want to be weird, call it harpazoed. Or raptos in the Latin, or raptus, just call it. To me, rapture makes sense because it means we're going to be instantly meeting him in the air. That's what this scripture here is talking about. There's other places that imply the same thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're saying, "Brett, there's things about that last verse I don't understand," well, join the club. But we did do an in-depth study on that quite a few years ago, if you're interested, about who's the ones that are alive and remain that will be caught up, taken up first. And you have questions about that. We covered that in previous studies. Not really our goal to cover all that exhaustively tonight. But 1 Corinthians 15, key chapter dealing with resurrection. I love this chapter. But I want to draw your attention to kind of this last chunk that is kind of interesting. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. And this might be where this idea of the secret rapture comes in, but it is a mysterious thing. I mean, some of you might even be sitting here or listening to the radio or watching on YouTube going, "Oh, you mean you believe people are going to be taken up out of this world? Woo! This is almost as weird as those Heaven's Gate people or the New Agers or whatever. You think that we're going to be taken by aliens? Nope, we're going to be taken up by the Lord himself. And people have a hard time believing that. But Paul kind of says, yeah, this is kind of an amazing thing. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold," it says, "behold, I show you a mystery." The word there is mysterion. "That which was once covered is about to be revealed." That's the idea there. "We shall not all sleep." An idiom or a statement of being dead, even though that's a whole nother conversation. But we're not dead, but we shall all be changed. I'm going to put this scripture, if we ever have a nursery someday, this will be our scripture. "We shall all be changed." Verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible." This is talking about the corruptible bodies that we have. We're going to put on incorruptible. And it'll give us even more understanding. And this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought in, to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What makes our labor not in vain? It's the Lord's coming. He's going to come, and in an instant, it talks about here, in the twinkling of an eye, that's like, you know, when you blink, if somebody makes a really loud noise really fast, all of a sudden you blink really fast, like that quick twitch muscle that just goes, boop, that's how fast it's going to be. Just a tiny quickness will be, boom, with the Lord. That's going to be awesome. I like fast rides. And that's going to be a twinkling of an eye. Fast ride to meet the Lord in the sky. And then it says, at the last trump. Now these trumps are blown, and we read all about trumps in the book of Revelation. Even in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about the trump. But it's going to be this trump of God that will be blown. That's kind of an important trump. Not a trump of an angel. Don't be confused in your eschatology. There's a difference between God's trumpets and angels' trumpets. But all that said, we've got here another mention of this instant that's going to happen, where we're going to be taken up and even raptured. And there's even Old Testament passages. I don't know if you want to get too far into this. Well, let's do it. Dive in. Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 26. I love this one. Now this one, again, not overly dogmatic, but it is an interesting one. And as I read this, just tell me what you think. I mean, what is Isaiah talking about here? Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah 26, verse 19, it says, thy dead men shall live together, with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing. Now who's going to arise as a dead man? Isaiah's talking here, right? So these are the dead in Christ, perhaps, that are rising first. The idea. So he says, you know, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, dead people, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, verse 20, come, my people. Now, this, if you're a Bible student of eschatology, this idea of the Lord saying, come, will ring a bell. Come up hither. These are all images of when the rapture of the church will take place. This idea of come up, does that ring a bell for some of you Bible students of prophecy? No? Okay, I'm gonna go to Revelation. No, I better not. Don't have time. Pick up the tape. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation, which is, the idea is wrath and judgment, until the wrath and judgment or indignation be overpassed. So what's going to happen? There's going to be a group that's, after these dead people come out of the ground, there's going to be a group that's going to be yelled out, come up hither, hidden, while there's an indignation for a season, verse 20. And then verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. That verse 21 describes very clearly, to me, the tribulation period where blood of humanity will flow, even as deep in places as the horse's mane, we're told in the book of Revelation. Brutal. I guess the reason I point this out is I've just given you just three little passages that kind of point to this imagery of the rapture of the church and even the tribulation period and all that stuff. The reason I do that is it's not a secret. It is a bit mysterious, but it's not a secret rapture. I'm trying to make it very unsecret tonight. I'm telling you all about it, and I believe that it's in the Bible very clearly, and so hopefully it's not secret to you anymore. And if people come and say, what about that secret rapture? And you say, it's not a secret. It's silly. That's silliness. So what a cool thing here. Back to John 14. Back to home here. Just flying through John 14 here. Can't wait. Jesus is preparing a place for me. James Montgomery wrote this. He said, "If God hath made this world so fair, where sin and death abound, how beautiful beyond compare will paradise be found." And I really do look forward to that time. I love the earth that we live in. It's an amazing place, the beauty of this planet that God has made. But I look so forward to seeing God's creativity and what he's going to be preparing for us in heaven. So he's going to come again, the rapture of the church. And I believe we're to be watching and waiting for that. It's something for us to look forward to. Now, as he's talking to the disciples here, he says in verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Jesus says, okay, you know where I'm going now, and the way you know. But Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Now, here's the question. Who was right here? Was Jesus right or was Thomas right? Because Jesus said, "You guys all good to go, man. You know the way. You know where I'm going." And Thomas said, "No, we don't." So which one's right? And I find something here, perhaps, and maybe I'm reading into this. I don't know. You make the call. But as I read this, I see this in humanity all the time. Jesus had just spent 3 years with these disciples. He's told them everything they need to know. We've even seen Jesus talk about what was going to happen. In the Gospel of John and Matthew, Mark, Luke, we've seen Jesus prepping the disciples. Now here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there. They're going to crucify me. Everybody got that? Now, after they crucify, 3 days later, I'm going to raise up from the dead. And after I raise up, I want you to meet me in Galilee. Do you guys remember those discussions Jesus had with the disciples? Did they get any of it? No. But here's the thing. Jesus says something here that kind of makes me sit up and take notice. He says, "You guys know the way and you know where I'm going." Almost as if, like, don't even need to cover that. But Thomas is the one guy who's also called Doubting Thomas, not for this one only, but also in John 20. But he says, "We don't know what you're talking about." But my argument is that Jesus was right and Thomas is wrong. I believe Thomas knew. But humanity, sometimes we know what's going on, we know what to do, but we don't want to admit that we know. Or we don't like the idea that's coming, so we kind of act like we're confused. What do you mean, Brett? How many times have I sat in my office talking with people? And, you know, it's always fun. I love talking to the old-timer Christian who's struggling with something. I'll tell you why. Because my job is real easy. Usually it's just to sit and go, "Well, tell me what's going on." And so they start telling me their thing. And they're talking and talking. "Oh, I'm going through this. I can't believe I'm struggling with this. And I know what the Bible says. And the Bible tells me this and this and this. And I know what I'm supposed to do, that and that and that. But I just struggle with that. But if I could do these, then I know what..." By the end of the time, I'm just sitting there. And so if they get far enough and say, "Well, what do I do?" I say, "Everything you just said. I know I'm supposed to read my Bible and so on, but, you know, give me some real help, Brett." People actually know what to do, but they're just not willing to do it. Have you ever found that when you talk to them? A lot of people know exactly what to do. I talk to people all the time. "Oh, I know, you know, we're living together and the Bible says we're not supposed to do that. But you know, that's one thing. But Brett, we've got other issues. We don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about, why is our relationship so messed up?" It's because you're not doing what you first said. You're not doing what the Bible told you to do. And that is, you know, it's amazing how many times I face this one where these young couples are living together, sleeping together, and they're so frustrated with their relationship. They're wondering why there's a fog and they can't understand what's going on in their relationship. And the fog is them coming in with a blower, a fog blower, and blowing it all around their, what is that? Sex. They're blowing the fog in saying, because see, sex fogs the whole thing. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, sexually, sensually. But nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. And most people already know that. And they wonder and scratch their heads, why is our relationship so messed up? It's because you already know what to do. And as an old-timer Christian, a lot of times they already even have a conviction in their heart. So it's like, my work is so easy. Now, sometimes it's a little different when you're talking to someone who doesn't know the scriptures, who's never read the Bible. Then I get to show them where the Bible says these things. But Thomas has spent 3 years with Jesus here, and he says that we don't know the way, and Jesus just told him he did. And I believe that that's a mark. That's something for us to watch out for. Don't be the kind of Christian who sat in Bible study after Bible study, knowing the truth, but because you kind of don't like the way it pans out, or you don't like the way it's written, or you don't really think it applies to you, or this or that or the other, and you're wondering why everything's all messed up, don't be one of those people. But try to hear the voice of Jesus early. Because it's so much easier just to learn when Jesus tells you rather than when you're out in the storm trying to figure it out in trouble. So don't have that human tendency. We got to fight against that. Thomas knew. I believe he knew because Jesus said he knew in verse 4. But Thomas said, no, we don't. But one thing I love about Jesus is he's so patient. Because he goes forward and he says, okay, I'll answer your question. Even though you already know it. Because what he's about to say, he's said in so many words in the sermons that he's preached earlier. We've seen it. We've read it already. But he sums it up. And that's why this next verse is perhaps one of the well-known verses of the Bible. Because it really does sum up everything Jesus already had taught the disciples. He sums it up by saying, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way. Houdos in the Greek. It means road or highway. Kind of a highway to heaven, if you would. What's the highway? It's Jesus. He's the road that you need to be on. Now, interesting, one of the things about this, Jesus declaring himself to be the way. In the book of Acts, I find it interesting that 6 times we read in the book of Acts that the church was called the way. They weren't called the Christians or the first church of Baptists, whatever. They didn't call themselves that. They were called the way back in those days. And it's interesting. I believe they got that from Jesus here. So 6 times it's mentioned, if you want to jot them out, Acts 9:2, Acts 19:9, Acts 19:23, Acts 22:4, Acts 22:24, Acts 14:22. Got it? Yeah. So you can download it if you want tonight when you get home. And so 6 times. But here Jesus says that he's the way. This and 6 plus 1 is how much? It's funny to me. There's so many things, by the way, that comes in packages of 7 in the Bible. The 7 I am statements, the 7 miracles of the Gospel of John. We haven't even touched on that yet. But there's all kinds of 7s in the Bible. And one of those is the amount of times that the way is mentioned. Jesus gives us this one here. And it's not just, a path or a highway, but there's a couple other ways you have to watch out for. Listen to this. Proverbs 14:12. It says this, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So way back in the Old Testament, the wisdom of the writer of the of Proverbs, he says, man, he says there's a way which seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Sadly, the world is doing what is right in their own eyes, doing the way that seems right to them, but it leads to death. And listen to this, Matthew 7. We went through this a few months back. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. So there's a counterfeit way. And then it says, and many there be which go in thereat, the counterfeit way. Many people go that way. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Boy, those are haunting words. Few there be that find it. Who are they looking for? It's not a road. It's a person. Jesus Christ is the way, the narrow path. That's why there's not other names you can be saved by. You can't be saved by Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad. You can only be saved by the way, the narrow one. Jesus speaks of himself as the exclusive way to be saved. And we've seen that. We've studied that. So the way, and then also the truth. The truth. By the way, this idea of truth, the Romans and the Greeks debated that. If you've ever read any of the ancient philosophers of the Greeks, they always asked that question, what is truth? Even Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was being tried there by Pontius, he actually even declared that. He said, what is truth? We'll see that at the end of John when we get there. But little did he know, he was asking that age-old question with the truth standing right in front of him, right under his nose. And that is, if you're looking for truth, you got to look to Jesus Christ. And then he's the life. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Even the story of the prodigal son, that the father said, my son was dead and is now alive again. And Luke 15:24, we read about that. So Jesus is the life for those of us sinners who were born in death. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We could meditate on this one all night long. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Well, verse 7 continues, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now again, this is one of those statements Jesus is making, almost seemingly assuming that they know what he's talking about. He said, yeah, you guys have seen me, and so you've seen the Father. You guys know that, right? Philip, verse 8, answered and said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Wait a minute, what did Jesus just say? Philip, hello, buddy. Come back to earth here. Jesus just told you. But now he's going to graciously, I'm so thankful, because I'm just like Philip. I'm just like these guys, Thomas and Peter. You know, Lord, can you repeat that, please? Can you repeat the question? And here Philip says, show us the Father, and then we'll understand. Jesus said unto him, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Jesus is nailing it down, and boy, if there was ever a gospel, if you have people that are denying that Jesus is God, the Gospel of John is the champion book. You gotta give the Gospel of John to the Mormons, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to those that deny that Jesus is God. They're saying that they're not one and the same. But Jesus spent great energy in the Gospel of John explaining that he and the Father are one. And you got to understand, that is, by the way, an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So if anybody calls themselves a real Christian, they have to understand, they have to believe what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God. And that's why the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are outside of that pale of orthodoxy. They're outside of what would be called a Christian. Well, who are you to judge that? It's not me. It's the Bible that judges people who deny that Jesus is God. And Jesus says that very clearly. Listen to Hebrews. I'll just read it to you for speed here. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, there's a powerful statement there. He's saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus is God. He was there at creation. They're one and the same. It's not an unknown topic in the Bible. Listen to this one. I love this. If you ever want a verse that speaks of the Trinity, you'll be challenged by that. Someone says, show me a verse where the Bible talks about the Trinity. Because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. So they say, see, Trinity's not there. Find one. Well, listen to this. It says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can remember, you know, John 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16. This is 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery, there's that word again, mysterion, that which is covered up, is about to be unveiled. Great is the mystery of godliness. So this tells us this is the mystery of God, of godliness. He says, God, who is what? The Father, Son, or the Holy Spirit? God, when it speaks of God, it's the Father. He was manifest in the flesh. Who was that? The Son, Jesus. And justified in the Spirit, the capital S there. So you got all three right there. God, he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. You see, in that single verse, Paul describes the great mystery of the Godhead. Three persons in one. And he says, great is the mystery. Now that gives us a great easy out. If you're one who's saying, I don't really understand the Trinity, I'm afraid to talk to people about it. Don't be afraid. Nobody can nail down the mystery of the Trinity. Brett, I do. I know the mystery. What is it? Well, I'll see an egg. An egg has a shell, and it's got a yolk, and it's got white. And it's three pieces, but it's one egg. Nice illustration. But you know what? Here's the thing. Even that breaks down. Because you still have shells, and you have white, and you can separate them, and it's a mess. I'm not knocking that, but I'm just telling you, to the real thinker, or to the, you know, the person who's denying the Holy Trinity, there is no real, I've read some of the great thinkers, and it's really funny to me, because I'm not a smart guy. But I've read some of these smart guys, and they wrote all these amazing analogies, and they can make your mind stretch, and you're like, okay, I'm almost getting around this Trinity thing. Oh, here we go. And at the very end they say, but we really don't know. It's too much of a mystery, and it's just God. And that's the conclusion. To try to understand the Trinity is actually bigger than perhaps our brains. There's some good writing that has been done on it, and it helps you start to see. But I think we'll get the Trinity when we stand before God, before His throne someday. Which might be before we get through this chapter. let's move here. So, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Can I just quickly share with you just a little thing about this prayer? Notice that we're to pray. We talked a little bit about this Sunday, but just kind of a quick recap. We must pray the prayer of faith, verse 12. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. This whole idea of praying in verse 13 is based on a person who actually believes in God and His power. We must pray the prayer of faith. This is a promise for us to claim. The claiming of it demands faith from us. And these guys actually did greater things. You know, you saw many people come to Christ during his ministry. But in one day, Peter preached, and 3,000 people were all saved in that one day. So Peter did some great, you know, the dead were raised. The great things that Jesus did, even the disciples did greater. And I believe we've been given that same calling, that we can believe that God works through us. But it's got to be a prayer of faith. We also must pray in Christ's name. We're told that here in verses 13 and 14. The name of Christ, listen, it's not a magic formula. Make sure you know that. If I just say Jesus, it's like hocus pocus. And if I say hocus pocus, it'll happen. That's not the right view. Praying in the name of Jesus is giving his seal of approval, his authority. And as we talked about on Sunday, praying in Jesus' name has to be perfectly congruent with his nature of who he is. Very important part of the prayer life. By the way, the first request of the Lord's Prayer, you know, hallowed be thy name. You got to be able to pray in the name of Christ. But then, and then finally, we must pray also in loving obedience. Jot that one down. We must pray in loving obedience. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some people say, Brett, why is that verse there? It doesn't fit. One minute he's talking about doing great things. Then he's talking about prayer in context of those great things. And then he talks about keeping your commandments. And then he goes right to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. There's not a discontinuity. There's actually, the key is, I think, back to verse 13. Because if you ask anything in the name of the Lord, he also is talking about obedience to the Lord. Our prayer needs to be prayed in the context of being obedient to the Lord. Why is that, Brett? Because if you pray with sin in your life, your prayer will not be heard. The Bible tells us that. The Lord's ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. His hand is not short that he cannot touch you. But it's your sin that separates you from your God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 articulates that whole truth. So you got to pray with an obedient heart, keeping Jesus' commandments. What was his commandment? The key commandment was to love. Just really quickly going through all this. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. And it says that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I don't want to race through this. I was just going to. But there's too much good stuff here to talk about. That we can learn from and grow as a church. So I'm gonna stop right there, and we'll pick up next week there about the Comforter, capital C. And it's really about the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said it's good that I'm leaving you? It's expedient that he would say later. It's expedient that I leave you. We're gonna see him talk about that more about the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. In John 14 and John 16, Jesus defines what the role of the Holy Spirit will be. And I think that's important. Too many churches, we have our majors and our minors, and then we have our exclusions. And it's sad, even as I talked about how some churches exclude end times theology and Bible prophecy. Another thing that a whole different sect of Christians exclude is the manifesting of the Holy Spirit. And without that, the church becomes dead. That's why we got to take in the full counsel of God. And so next week we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. What the role of the Holy Spirit. What's the deal with speaking in tongues? And prophecy and word of knowledge and interpretation of tongues. And what does that have to do with the church today? And just like there are those that would say God's done with prophecy and God doesn't use that anymore, I would say in the same vein, there's people say the Holy Spirit doesn't move in that way anymore. And so we've become God's chosen frozen. If you've ever been to a church that just felt spiritually dead, it's because there's a lack of the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, because we're weirdos and we're all kind of strange people, Christians, we are, if you have one church that's being extreme over here and chosen frozen, you've got another church that's over here swinging from the chandeliers and gyrating on the floor and walking around drunk in their churches. Has anybody seen that? Oh man, that's amazing. A lot of you guys haven't seen the, I've seen that. It's weird. Remember Benny Hinn? Have you guys ever seen Benny Hinn? Over on the East Coast, man, he's huge. I remember watching one time there and he took his coat and he woofed it over the crowd like this, his coat, whoosh, and the whole crowd, the whole, like 200 people in the front just fell over backwards. How did that happen, Brett? And he would say, it was the Holy Ghost, holy anointing that I have upon me. That's what he kind of says. What's the deal with that? You know, when Benny Hinn came to Portland, some of my buddies went up to the thing and they were just curious, you know. They weren't a big Benny Hinn follower. And you know, you gotta understand, there's a lot of people that think Benny Hinn, like, if you're messing with Benny Hinn, you're messing with God. Like, he's got this holy anointing. There's people that get really, but I believe he's very wrong on a lot of things. Adam and Eve didn't go to the moon. There's not three trinities within a trinity. These are things Benny Hinn has taught and continues to teach. But what's all this Holy Ghost and, you know, the healing and stuff? You think, is that real and legit? And what about the slaying? How did Brett try to make Athey Creek fall down backwards? Well, if we did the road, I could probably do that. I mean, if we really pushed hard enough. But no, no. What's going on there? I'll tell you how they do it. If you want to know the trick, it's an old evangelism trick. You go into the Rose Garden and you have early services and you do, you know, there's all this prep stuff that goes on. And the handlers, Benny Hinn's guys, they go around and they start slaying people in the spirit with motions and stuff. And like I'd be walking through the crowd and there's people that have been watching TV and they know how it works. As soon as he breathes on you or wait, and if you walk next to somebody in the Rose Garden who goes down quick, like just without even hesitation, you're in the front row, buddy. They move them from, you know, the nosebleeds down into the front rows, the guys that go down really fast and the real, like, the Pentecostal ones, you know, and they'll move down 200 people and get them all there so that when Benny goes, okay, whoosh, everybody goes, ah. That's how they do it. And you know, it's really sad. I'll tell you why. Because see, some of our chosen frozen people are saying, see, it's just evil, corruption, and lies. And that's why the Holy Spirit is not manifesting himself in that way. But see, here's the problem. While Benny Hinn's doing all the crazy stuff that's not even in the Bible, the idea of slaying in the Spirit's not even in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. Now, you might say, but Brett, can God knock people down? Absolutely. God can knock you on your rear if he wants you to. Just ask the Apostle Paul as he was on his road to Damascus. Remember that story? Poof, he falls off his horse. And the Lord knocked him down. Also, remember the Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane? Where's Jesus? And Jesus said, I am he. And suddenly, whoosh, the whole Roman army fell over. I'd like to get that DVD. All their Roman, you know, metal. It's like clink, 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 clink. They're trying to get back up. You know, it's like, that's going to be a great one. Which one of you was Jesus? Changed their tone the second time just a smidge. So yes, God can knock people down, but do we make services around it and say, okay, we're going to have slaying in the spirit services? You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. And so you see some of these extremes. What's the balance? And that's why I think it's important for us as a church to search the scriptures and see what the Bible says. Because I believe the Spirit does manifest himself. I believe he does do miraculous works in the church today. And if you exclude that, you're going to have a really dry walk with the Lord. And you kind of wonder, is God even real and does he even exist? I think one of the greatest confirmations in my heart is when the Holy Spirit moves in me or in through the body here of Christ, and it's so great to see the power of God. But it's also neat to see how supernaturally natural it is. It's not some contrived gyration, heebie-jeebie stuff. It's very supernaturally natural. And, well, I might as well just keep going. I've already, no, I'm just kidding. I've already gone into it. Let's pray. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us wisdom in these things. And Lord, we admit that Athey Creek doesn't have the best things going on. We're no better than any other church. We admit, Lord, we're just a room full of sinners. But how thankful we are that we can have Bibles in hand. Lord, we know that your word is true. And we know that we can very quickly move away from the truth of the word and the scriptures and do our own thing and invent our own devices. Lord, we've seen how the church can get so quickly away. Even in the first century, as you gave the charge to the seven churches there in Revelation, it didn't take long for even those churches to get off course. So Lord, we acknowledge that we can so quickly leave the truth of your word and do our own thing, and how we want to avoid that, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would be alive and well in this church, moving, teaching us, reminding us of truth, pointing to your Son, Lord, and even manifesting through the power of your Spirit, Lord, in a way that would be glorifying unto your name. Father, I pray that we would be people who'd champion that cause of your Son being the way. The road that's narrow, the path that's exclusive. In a congregation like this, Lord, we can see so much happen in Portland if people would turn to your Son. And I pray that we wouldn't get all wishy-washy like so many others who have believed in the many paths that lead to destruction. Lord, even if it's an unpopular view of even called narrow-minded, Lord, I pray that we'd stick to the truth of your word. That many people would come to you, even though, Lord, it says here that few there be that find it. Lord, I pray that on our watch, here as evangelists, disciples, followers of you, that we'd point people in the right direction. Thanks for being not only the way, but also the truth. We can lean on and trust in and believe. And the life, not just life eternal, but life abundantly even now. You've blessed us in so many ways, and we give you thanks and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.